Our scripture reading this morning can be found in the Old Testament in Psalm number 110. And then the New Testament reading will be Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. Excuse me. So when you have Psalm 110, please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And now to chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews as we prepare for the preaching. Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Please be seated. Let us once again go to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we now come to hear your word preached to us. And we pray, open eyes for all who would look to your word to see the wonderful truth that it contains. We pray, Father, for our hearts to be receptive to the word that is about to be preached to us, that you, Father, would overcome our resistance to it as it exposes our inadequacies, as it shows us our sin. And Father, we pray that by the same Spirit you would imbue our preacher, our pastor, Conley Owens, with power from above to preach your word boldly and accurately, to bring it forth in a way, Lord, that only you can do, that you would use his words, the work of his human hands, to the good of our spirits and the glory of the eternal God. So Father, now bless us as we hear, and change us as we hear your word proclaimed. Drive it into our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. A long time ago, there's a man who did not care too much for the things of God. He was a student, and he was happy with his life and his career path. But then one day, as he was traveling somewhere and he was riding by horseback, there was a great thunderstorm, and he was stuck in the thunderstorm, and he was very terrified, even to the point of death. And so in his moment of helplessness, he cried out, Saint Anne, help me. Now, in a similar circumstance, you might not have called out to Saint Anne, but perhaps you would have called out to some other higher power. And they say that there are no atheists in foxholes. I don't think that's always true. I think some people reject the notions of higher powers all the way, even to their grave. But yet there's something innate within us that knows we ought to call out to higher powers in times of where we need help. And it's those moments of crisis that often releases that within us if we're not already in the practice of calling out to higher powers. Now, in this passage where our author of Hebrews has been comparing Jesus to the angels, showing that Jesus is superior and the angels are inferior, he finishes with these words that you've heard read. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? You know, when wondering why is it that this author feels the need to compare Jesus to angels, there are several answers one might give, all speculative. One of them is perhaps worship of angels was a real problem at that time. Colossians 2:18 says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels." So they worshiped angels occasionally, and this was a danger that the early church faced. However, if you think that's just something that existed then and does not exist now, you'd be wrong. If any of you here know someone who practices Reiki is, I don't know a whole lot about Reiki, but I know it's very concerned about getting help from angels. And of course, it's not just Reiki. Even Roman Catholicism teaches that you ought to pray to angels. And even people who would identify as Protestants sometimes even pray to angels. This is something I encountered recently. Now, there are other higher helps, higher powers that people appeal to as well. For example, for millennia, people have been calling out to rain gods or fertility gods. Or how many people have called out to ancestors for help? How many people here in this room come from a heritage that involves ancestor worship? I have some heritage in that. And it's not just entities, it's even less defined higher powers. For example, there was some time ago when a relative had me carry a package for him across the globe from one side to the other. And if you know me, I like to travel light. I strip everything down to a backpack most of the time. And I really value, you know, not having a whole lot to carry. And this package was so heavy. It was a big deal for me to carry it. So I'm carrying this package wondering, you know, what valuable family heirloom exists in this package? And as it finally gets to the person I'm delivering it to and he unwraps it, it's a glass ball. Just a big glass ball. And I'm thinking, why couldn't he have just gotten that over here? Well, no, this is a special glass ball because it has special powers to align the feng shui in the room. You know, I had been a mule for somebody's superstitions and not realized it. So people call out to all kinds of higher powers. And even if you are not religious, you also find yourself calling out to higher powers. How many people rely on science or medicine to save their lives? I know people who think that because of the power of science, life expectancy is increasing at such a rate that some of the people in this room will live during a time when life expectancy is increasing greater than 1 year per 1 year. Now think about that. If life expectancy is increasing greater than 1 year per 1 year, that means it's moving faster than you're living. So you could expect, some of the people in this room could expect to live forever, according to these people. And how many people call out to government to be their salvation, expecting them to help in times of need? Now, there's nothing wrong with getting help from medicine, getting help from science, or from even the government. These things are all good. However, if we rely on anyone other than God as our ultimate help, as our ultimate salvation, things will not turn out well for us. There are all these options, all these higher powers, but they're all arbitrary. Why does one choose one over another? They're all less than absolute. They're all limited. They all have limited power to actually control the universe and ensure that whatever it is that you need will happen. We need something less arbitrary. We need something ultimate. We need something or someone who is over everything. And the Bible, in this passage, tells us who that is. It is Jesus Christ. So as we look at this passage today, I want you to consider that Jesus should be the higher help we should be calling out to as one better than angels and better than all things. We should call out to him because he rules. He rules over his enemies, he rules over his angels, and he rules over his people. So considering how it is that he rules over his enemies, let's look at this first verse again. This first verse that quotes Psalm 110, the passage you heard read to you earlier. Now that is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. In fact, this is the first time of four that we're going to see this in the book of Hebrews. As we go through the book of Hebrews, we'll eventually see it quoted three more times. So it's a very important psalm. And one of the reasons why it's so important is because while there are many psalms that talk about the coming Messiah, this is one that was well understood to refer to the coming Messiah. If you remember, there's one time where Jesus even teaches from this psalm, and he's asking people what the Messiah will be like. And they don't know the answers. They don't know that he's the Messiah, but they know that this passage talks about the Messiah. So he says, the author here, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" First thing I'd note here is the first word, sit. The Father speaks to the Son and tells him to sit. In other words, he is to rest. He is done. His work is completed. And we know that in part from verse 3. If you look back at verse 3, halfway through, it says, "After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high," at the right hand of God. So Jesus, because his work is done, having made purifications for sins, he sits down. Now that purification for sins, of course, refers to his death and his resurrection, that by his death on the cross, he bore the penalty for sin for all who believe in him, and he has saved them. Now, if you look at this, you might be a bit confused. I know I have struggled with confusion over a while, because you have "sit until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Sit, your work is done, you're already victorious, but yet the enemies aren't yet a footstool for his feet. How do you put those together? I think the best way to put them together is to look at a passage in Joshua 10 that talks about enemies being a footstool. You don't have to turn there. I'll just summarize what happens in this passage. I've also heard it claimed that this was a common practice to make enemies a footstool. I don't know how common it actually was, but there's one time in the Bible where this takes place, and that's when Joshua defeats five different kings. So he's fighting this army of five kings. He's called out to God for help, and the sun has stood still to ensure his victory. And now all the armies are defeated, and these five kings are still alive, but they are hidden in a cave, being surrounded, unable to leave, or else they will die. So they're locked away in this cave, and Joshua tells his chief officers, "Sit here until I bring these enemies out, and you can put your feet on their necks, and then I will strike them down dead." So this is the picture of what is going on right now. Jesus' work is finished. Through his death and resurrection, his enemies are defeated. They're done for. The armies are fallen. However, those kings are still in a cave, right? They're still alive, but they are powerless. The Bible describes Satan in his current state as being bound. His power is limited. Now, what enemies is it that Jesus defeats? Well, he has some abstract enemies, like, for example, we could talk about sin. People are enslaved to their sin, unable to serve God because of their own corruption. But through the cross, Jesus has provided the Holy Spirit to us so that we might resist sin, so that we might serve him and do what is good. We can be free from sin through the cross. There's also guilt. The power of sin is in its guilt, that it lets us know that we have done wrong and that we are unworthy. That guilt weighs people down, but through the forgiveness that the cross provides, people can be free of guilt. And then there's death. If the power of sin is in guilt, the power of guilt is in death, because the penalty that's owed that guilt is death. Yet, through the power of the cross, those who trust in Christ will be raised again so that they don't have to experience death forevermore once they're raised again. Now, there's also concrete enemies that Jesus has defeated. For example, there are the human enemies that he has, the human enemies that oppose him. Now, some have already died, some still live. But it is the case that all those who remain opposed to him will be destroyed. Now, on top of that, there are also the devil and his angels that we heard about earlier when we went through the catechism question. The devil and his angels have also been defeated through the cross and the resurrection. That even though they go on right now, they are like the kings, locked away, limited power, and certain death awaiting them on the outside. Now, no other power is this great. No one else sits at the right hand of God, already having been victorious, already ruling over his enemies. If you need help from anything, rather than going to any other source as your primary means, rather than appealing to any other higher power that might suppose itself to be great and powerful, any angel, any saint, any God, turn to Jesus Christ. If you struggle with sin, sin that you can't resist and you've tried, maybe you even have an accountability partner, someone who's supposed to be helping you, and it's still not working out, call out to Jesus. He has already defeated sin. If you are burdened by guilt, covered with the shame of your own sin, call out to Jesus. His forgiveness removes guilt. You can't just ignore it. It won't go away. You can't just get other people to tell you a good person. The truth is known. And you can't just wallow in it, expecting some kind of cathartic process to free you from it. You need the power of Jesus Christ, who has already conquered guilt. And if you fear death, which all men should who don't have a way out, if you fear death and want eternal life, you ought to trust in Christ, who has already defeated death. And the same thing for his concrete enemies. If you are persecuted by men, you ought to go to Christ. Now, Jesus said that we ought to pray for their enemies, for their good. So I'm not suggesting that you pray harm against your enemies. However, Jesus will grant justice. So either he will ensure that they are saved so that he will take their sin as he has hopefully taken yours if you trust in him. Or it will be the case that he will destroy them on the final day of judgment and justice will be done. And if you feel that you are afflicted by the devil and his angels, now I'm not going to offer you at this moment ways to discern that that's the case. I think some people might be more eager to believe that they're under demonic oppression than others. But if you feel that that's the case, who else would you go to? Who else would you go to other than Jesus? You don't bring a knife to a gunfight. You don't bring a billy club to a nuclear war. And when your life is at stake and the fate of the universe is at stake, you don't go to any power lesser than the high power of Jesus Christ, who has already conquered his enemies. Now, it's not only the case that Jesus rules over his enemies. He also rules over his angels. And this should also drive us to trust in him. It says in verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" You know, these people that are receiving salvation, they're people Jesus saves. If these are ministers working for, you know, a minister under a magister, working for someone above them, who are they working for? They're working for Jesus, the one who is saving. Now, there are a few things I feel that I need to step back and take a minute to clarify. One, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is greater than the angels because the angels serve. Now, that might be a bit confusing because Jesus agreed with this and he said, who is greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves the table? He says it's the one who sits at the table, obviously. However, I am here as the one who serves. Now, you might say, well, if Jesus serves and the angels serve, and they're serving the same people, how can it be that Jesus is greater than the angels? Well, the difference here is that the angels, this is their essential nature to serve. They were created in order to serve. This is not Jesus' essential nature. Jesus is not in himself bound to be a servant to anyone. He has voluntarily become a servant and condescended himself. On top of that, because it is their essential nature, angels will minister and serve forever. Jesus' special way of serving in humility that he did on earth, that was temporary and it is over. He still ministers to us as a high priest, but that humiliating service is done. So you can't, so the author's logic here stands. These ministering spirits are lesser than Jesus. Now, something else that I need to clarify is how exactly does an angel minister to those who are to inherit salvation? A lot of people have odd ideas about angels. You know, they're chubby babies with wings, or maybe they're people who have done enough good works and have harps and halos. These are not what angels are. Let me describe to you a few things that angels do for people. First, they give extraordinary revelation, right? You think of Gabriel, how he came and spoke to Daniel and he spoke to Mary. In addition to that, they suggest good motions. So if Satan can be credited with tempting people, and there's some mechanism he has to tempt people, then it only makes sense that the angels would also have mechanisms to help the saints, if that is what they've been tasked with doing. They have similar mechanisms. Angels and demons are both angels. One are fallen, the other not. So they are capable of suggesting good motions. In addition, they are capable of fighting any demonic forces that would tempt people. In addition to that, the Bible talks about how the angels protect people, physically even. And for example, you have the instance where Peter is led out of prison by the angel. They inflict judgments to avenge God's people. So for example, the angel of death that went around Egypt avenging the Israelites. And then they're said on the day of judgment to accompany Christ when he returns in vengeance. So no doubt they will take some part in bringing about that vengeance for believers. In addition, there's good reason to believe that they carry the souls of the departed to heaven. Now, in Luke 16, Lazarus is carried to heaven. Now, even if that is a parable, Jesus is not in the business of creating mythologies about angels. He's stating reality. Angels have some work in the care of our souls after death. They also witness the activities of Christians. So the Bible frequently, and you'd be surprised at how frequent this is if you look through it, it talks about the angels watching people, watching their obedience, watching their sufferings, watching their worship. Now, it doesn't, I don't believe there's any place where it explicitly says why they're watching, but it only makes sense to me that this witnessing that it speaks of them doing is a legal kind of witnessing, so that one day they might testify at the judgment of the good works of the saints, so that we might be vindicated. In addition to that, the angels will sit on the other side of vindication as well. When you are vindicated, what feels so good about vindication? It's not just that your enemy, sees that you were right, because your enemy, if he's a false accuser, he already knows you're right, right? It's the watching world that it feels so good for them to know that you were vindicated, that you were on the right side. Where's the third party on the day of judgment? We will be vindicated. Our enemies will be judged. Who is the society that will look on and see this vindication? It is the angels. Jesus Christ said that those who acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge before my angels in heaven. So there are many different ways that the angels minister to people. And if you're curious about this list I just gave you, almost all of these came from John Owen's comment on this verse. So if you look up John Owen, Hebrews 1:14, and then look through the things he said, you'll see this list expanded out in greater detail. He has a lot more to say about it. But there are many different ways that angels help people. However, what I want to explain to you right now is that Jesus Christ is over his angels. In verse 7, it said, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And this is speaking of Jesus, his angels being winds, his ministers a flame of fire. These are his angels. They work for him. Now, part of the impression that that verse was supposed to give you, winds and fire, they are like the uncontrollable aspects of nature. They are powerful, but they are uncontrollable, and yet somehow Jesus Christ is above them and he controls them. This is another reason why you don't want to call out to angels. They're not controllable. They're not someone you have any authority over. Of course, you don't have authority to Christ either, but we'll get to why he answers our pleas in a minute. But the angels are uncontrollable. It's like, do you know the story about the monkey's palm, where the monkey, there's a dried up monkey's palm that gives people wishes, but it always corrupts their wishes, right? If they wish for a lot of money, one of their relatives dies, so they collect the insurance from it. If they wish that person back from the dead, well, they come back mangled and miserable. This is what happens to people who try to appeal to higher powers. If you try to appeal to a higher power, it will eventually consume you. Think about people who get involved in the occult. Do they get what they want from the occult? Maybe sometimes, but they will eventually be consumed by that. And even non-spiritual things, if people want to find their identity and their salvation in their job, what happens? They get consumed by their job. If they want to find their comfort in the pleasures of this world, what happens? The pleasures of this world consume them. These things are uncontrollable. Angels are uncontrollable, but Jesus is over his angels. He controls them. In fact, Matthew 26, he says that with just one word, he could call 12 legions of angels. How big is a legion? A legion is over, it's several thousand. So, you know, angels don't take up size or space, but if you imagine them each having the shape of a man, you know, could that many even fit on this property? I don't think so. Jesus commands his angels. In Job 5, there's a wise man named Eliphaz who talks about the fruitlessness of calling out to angels and says that we should call out to God instead. And in that, he says that the one who calls out to God, the rocks and the beasts will be in a league with him, that he will be in a league with rocks and beasts. The idea being that Jesus is not just over the angels. He does not just control the wind and the fire and the uncontrollable aspects of nature. He controls all aspects of nature. As it said earlier in this book, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If he controls all things, he controls the rocks and the beasts, he controls every blade of grass. Do you want to know that every blade of grass is on your side? Do you want to know that every tree that you pass and every rock is on your team? Call out to Jesus, because that's the case. Now, if you already trust in Jesus, I want you to do this today. I want you to, as you're walking around and as you see various things, rocks, trees, blades of grass, I want you to know that they are on your side, that they are in a league with Jesus. And if you are in a league with him, then you all are allies. Now, that doesn't mean that dogs won't bite you. But even the dog that bites you, even the dog that bites you, one day you'll be able to look back and you'll be able to see how that dog was obeying the commands of Jesus Christ on your side for your good and for his glory. All things work together for the good of those who love him. The rocks and beasts, you can be allies with them. You can have the whole world on your team. Now, it is also the case that Jesus is not only over his angels, but he is over his own people. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Who are those who inherit salvation? It is us. It is those who trust in him. We have an image of a king. He is sitting on a throne. Who does the king save? The king saves his people. And he doesn't just save his people and then not rule over him. The king saves his people and rules over them. I would like us to go ahead and look at a few verses from the psalm that was quoted. So if you go ahead and turn to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's the verse that we had. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So here you have Jesus in the day of his power, the day of salvation, when he has conquered death, sin, where he has conquered guilt, where he's conquered his enemies, the devil and his angels, the day of his power, that day that has already come and is now. And he has a people that he has saved there, he is ruling over. And what characterizes his people? Well, for one, they are in holy garments. Those holy garments, in the Bible, garments frequently represent righteousness, especially garments that are called white or holy. And these garments cover nakedness, they cover shame, they cover guilt. It is not one person's own righteousness that is capable of doing this. It is only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you trust in Jesus Christ, his righteousness through his act on the cross can be credited to you so that you might be righteous and stand before God. You know, that passage I mentioned in Job where Eliphaz is speaking, he's talking about the problem of calling out to angels. He says to Job, to which of the holy ones will you turn? But I would call out to God. What he's saying there is, someone who sins, who is a sinner, the angels don't respond to him. The angels are holy ones. They are holy. They don't respond to someone who is unholy. They respond to Jesus. Why is it that God, who is also holy, is willing to respond to an unholy one that calls out to him? What's the difference between angels and God here? The difference between angels and God is, angels do not provide any holy clothing. They do not provide any righteousness for anyone. It is instead Jesus Christ who provides righteousness. God listens to the calls of people because he is able to make them righteous to stand before him. The angels are able to make no one righteousness to stand before them. So they, as holy beings, do not listen to people. They obey their master, Jesus Christ. Now, what else characterizes his people? Because clothing is good, but as a metaphor, you can't see my clothing, you can't see my righteousness. What is it that causes God's people to stand out from those who are not his people? It says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. It is their volunteering, not volunteering at a fire station, not volunteering at a pet shelter, volunteering, giving their whole selves up to him. Jesus says that whoever loves or whoever forgives much or whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Excuse me. Those who have been saved, those who have been forgiven much, love much. And they show this through offering their whole selves to him. And notice the order of events here too. It is not because they volunteer or because they give themselves to him that he then saves them. It is because he has already saved them, because it is already the day of his power, that they are willing to do this for him. If you trust in God, if you have received a great forgiveness, what is it that keeps you from giving your whole self to him? Is there some secret sin that you don't want to get rid of? Is it your time, your money, you're too attached to? Give your whole self over to him. What else is there greater? You know, to show thankfulness to big donors, universities name their buildings after their donors, right? Someone purchases a building for them, they put that person's name on the building. When I was a grad student, I worked in a building called Torgerson, and I have fond memories of that place because Sarah would often come and visit me there. Now, I never bothered looking into who Torgerson was, but I know that he was a great person. And you know how I know that? Because they were willing to emblazon his name on the side of the building. This is what our lives should look like. Even though people have no interest in looking into who Jesus is, his name should be emblazoned over us because he has purchased us. What greater kingdom is there to work for? What greater king is there to serve? Let us in thankfulness give our whole selves over to him. To which of the angels has he ever said this? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. To which of the angels has he ever said this? They are sent ministers. He, Jesus Christ, is seated. They are agents of salvation, but Jesus is the source and author of salvation. To which of the angels has he ever said this? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The person I mentioned earlier who was caught in a thunderstorm, some I could tell by nodding of heads, a lot of you knew who I was talking about. It's Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther, who called out to St. Anne, later he came to condemn calling out to these lesser higher powers, these higher powers underneath Jesus. Later, he would, in the context of talking about, in condemning, praying to saints, he wrote the following. It was exceedingly bitter for me to tear myself away from the worship of the saints, for I was completely steeped and drowned in it. But the light of the gospel is now so clear that henceforth no one has any excuse if he remains in darkness. This is where we are right now. We can call out to lesser, higher powers. We can put our trust in things that are not Jesus Christ. But if we do, the light of the gospel is so great that we are without excuse to remain in darkness. We must call out to him. Now, in that crisis moment, you know, they call those kinds of conversions foxhole conversions, where someone converts in a moment of crisis. And a lot of times those are phony conversions. They're not real. That was the case with Martin Luther. His crisis moment, his foxhole conversion, was not a real conversion. Even though he decided he would give himself to the Lord, he was calling out to St. Anne. He didn't know who the Lord was. But as he studied the Word of God and he discovered who Jesus Christ was, the Jesus Christ who rules over his enemies, the Jesus Christ who rules over his angels, the Jesus Christ who rules over his people, as he saw this man, as he saw this God in flesh, Jesus Christ, and he realized who he was and he called out to him, that was when he was truly saved. That was when his heart was transformed and reformed. And it was by calling out to this Jesus Christ that all of Europe experienced reformation and eventually the whole world. And it is by that same power that if you call out, your own heart can be reformed. And it's by that same power, by sharing that gospel, the whole world can be transformed. Do not put your hope in any lesser, higher power. Put all other hopes aside. In your day of trouble, trust in Jesus Christ and he will save you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray as we look at this passage and contemplate in a way that may not even resonate with a lot of us, praying to angels may seem very foreign. I ask that the truth in this passage and the principles applied would pierce into all the different aspects of our life and all the different hopes and trusts that we allow to compete with your Son. And I pray that you would give us grace to know this Jesus and to trust in him and to hope for the day when he returns, when the enemies are finally made a footstool for his feet. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll turn to hymn number 690 and then stand when you find that. We will sing Jesus Paid It All.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power in thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all. The crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I like the call to faith.